For our scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the first chapter of the Colossian Epistle. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Excuse me. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now we continue this evening in our study of this little booklet in which we set forth our declaration of practice as a local church, seeking to remind ourselves and to refresh ourselves in the biblical basis for the things which we do and for the way in which we conduct ourselves as a local church in this New Testament age. And at the time being, we are considering that first statement in our declaration of practice, which states the local church or assembly is independent and autonomous, having the presence of Christ as head, and is responsible to him for its own administration. And in this respect, knows no outside control, is not influenced by sect or party, and has no denominational allegiance. In things spiritual, is not ruled by a majority vote, but rather through diligent study of the scriptures, prayer, and fellowship, seeks to discover the mind of the Lord. And so last time we began to consider in a little more detail this wonderful principle of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and considered from various places in the New Testament epistles this principle that is given, this analogy which is used of Christ as the head of his church, which in turn is described as his body. And we find it in the Corinthian epistles. We read another example of it here in the first chapter to the Colossians. Likewise, the Ephesian epistle is filled with this same glorious doctrine: Christ as the head and the church as his body. We being that fullness of him which filleth all in all, in that sense. Now we said that that principle or analogy is true of the universal church, of all the people of God from every time and every place, who will ultimately be brought together at the last in their glorified condition. However, to limit its application only to the church in its universal sense is to limit the scriptures. Because we observed that so many of these instances of Christ's headship of the church being described clearly speaks of the church in its present and earthly condition, clearly speaks of the church as it continues to contend with sin, as it continues to be assailed by false doctrine from without, as it is still on course to being what it will ultimately be. Christ is the head of the church at this present time, and in its present condition, in its present needs. And we also saw that it is a principle which applies to the individual local church, to such simple and humble bodies of believers as we ourselves. And to this end, we have such passages as that in Matthew 18, which shows that even in the matter of a small body of believers at a local level, seeking to exercise discipline in the church and to uphold that which is right and counter that which is false, even there be so few as two or three gathered together for that purpose, Christ says, "There am I in the midst of them." And the mind and will of Christ may be known and may be expressed amongst so small a company of his true saints in their local assembly. And also we considered the opening chapter of the Revelation, where to the Apostle John there was given that glorious insight or revelation of the state of things in this New Testament age. And it begins, as you know, with those letters to seven churches. And to John was given that vision of the Lord Jesus in his risen, ascended, and glorified state, walking in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, each candlestick corresponding to an individual local church to whom a letter was individually addressed. And we observe that though the number of individual churches might be many, yet the Lord Jesus Christ is head over each one individually. And this is a glorious truth indeed, with many glorious and instructive applications and implications. And it is from this point that I would like us to continue this evening to consider what some of those implications are of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over the local church, and how this analogy which is given us of the church as the body and Christ as the head is so instructive when we seek to understand it in a little more detail. And surely the first and most obvious point to draw from this analogy which is given is the folly and the danger of seeking to interpose or to place anything between the head and the body. Now, my friends, this might seem almost too banal to mention, and yet it is a valid point to make, because as you know, over previous weeks we have been considering the unbiblical nature of supra-church or inter-church or denominational structures and hierarchies which find no place in the New Testament, and for which there is no guidance, no evidence, no instruction, no precept whatsoever, and yet which, down through the generations of the New Testament church, so many men have sought to invent and to create and to generate for themselves. Now, my friends, essentially, where do we place these structures, these organizations, these hierarchical tiers? Where do we place these in the Bible's analogy of Christ as the head and the local church as his body? Where are we to put synods and assemblies and councils and committees? Where are we to put these organizations, these man-made systems which administer denominations and sects and sections within the Christian church? Well, if we are to be consistent, then surely the only place that they could go is between the body, representative of local believers, Christians, we might say, at ground level, and the head himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, the danger then, surely, of such man-made entities as these becomes clear. For the only thing that they can successfully do is increase the degree of separation between Christ and the church, between the head and the body, between the Lord and his people. And why would we do that? Why would anyone wish to interpose between the head and the body? Now, to speak in purely biological or practical terms, any such schism, any such interposition between the head and the body, biologically speaking, can only be fatal. To cut off, as it were, the head from the body. That which provides the cognizance, the guidance, the instruction, indeed the life, which is vital to its continuance and life, who would interpose or place anything betwixt the two? And yet this, alas, is what so many of these man-made structures result in. Separation between Christ and his people. Division and impairment where no such thing should ever have been allowed to occur. What danger there is to the individual people of God when, instead of dependence upon the Lord Jesus directly and uniquely, for their support, for their strength, for their guidance, for their blessing, they must instead give credence and give acknowledgement to man-made offices and man-made structures and hierarchies placed above them, where they must make appeal to those in positions of authority over churches collectively. My friends, these things have no place in the New Testament church. These things are utterly alien to the scriptures and to this glorious picture of Christ and his church, which is found throughout the New Testament. You see, just to return briefly to that vision granted to John in the Revelation, where those individual churches, the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Philadelphia, were each one seen as an individual candlestick or as an individual lampstand. And you see, that in itself is significant, because we are not unfamiliar with candlesticks, with lampstands in the imagery of Scripture, are we? There ever was in the Old Testament era, first in the tabernacle and thereafter in the temple, that seven-branched candlestick with which, of course, the Jews were so familiar. And of course, there are numerous analogies and spiritual lessons to be drawn from that. But of course, it had that particular relevance to the persons of the Jewish age and dispensation, that there was in that time a common root in many ways between so many of the persons who were reckoned as the people of God at that time. But as we come to the New Testament image, and as we come to the Revelation, and remember, it is that, it is a revealing of truth, individual churches are seen as individual candlesticks, individual lampstands. They are not fused together in any common point. They are not merely branches of some whole. Each one stands before Christ individually and separately. They are not branches of something else, of some other structure imposed upon them. They are each one before Christ, each one standing, we might say, on its own bottom, each one self-supporting, each one viewed individually by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the biblical practice. This is the biblical pattern for the New Testament church. To impose any other structure, to seek to insert any other hierarchy or governance or administration between the Lord and his church, is to mar both these biblical metaphors. Either that of the candlesticks, each one singly before the presence of the Lord, or this other analogy we have considered of the head and the body. Now, there is another implication of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is this: the body cannot have two heads. The body cannot have two heads. Now, you see, there are those who will say, well, yes, this principle of the headship of the Lord Jesus over his church, Christ as head, we agree to that, we say amen to that, we attest to that, but we believe that these other offices that we have created, these other posts, these other men who are elevated to positions of church of authority over churches, plural, well, they are also heads, but they function alongside of the Lord Jesus, or they have an existence as well as the Lord Jesus. Now, my friends, to again use the Bible's own analogy of the head and the body, how on earth is such a picture or an image served by the notion of more than one head of the church? My friends, if the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the head of the church, singular, as he is time and again in the Holy Scriptures, what dishonor is done to him, indeed, what error is committed, what blasphemy is done against the Lord Jesus by any man or indeed woman saying that they are the head of the church? And alas that it is done, alas that still in this day and age, whosoever sits upon the throne of the United Kingdom is recognized as the head of the Church of England. What an outrage! What a blasphemy! And yet such is the language that is used of men, and such is a thing which is promoted in this country to the present time. My friend, the church does not have two heads. This body is not thus marred, is not thus mutated in some ghastly way as this. There is one head only of the church, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And to suggest the headship of any other over the churches, plural, is to thus destroy and to mar this glorious image of Holy Scripture. Now, from this point, we must consider still further implications. Because since Christ is the head, singular, of the church, and since he is head of the church to the exclusion of all others, we must further examine who else is not the head of the church. Now, some of these points may perhaps appear obvious to you, but some may be lesser. And let it be said, for example, that the officers, or indeed the minister, appointed in a local church is not the head of the church. Now, we will see in coming weeks, God willing, the offices which the scriptures describe in the local church, those duties and functions which it is right for us to have and to see fulfilled within the local assembly, the office of elders and of deacons and of an individual to minister the word of God. But whilst these offices exist, while these duties are necessary to the local church, these persons are not the head of the church. Not at all. Nor should there be within our minds any notion of a hierarchy between the persons who form a local church, whether or not they hold office. And let me show you for why. Here in 1 Corinthians, as you will recall, there is this enlargement upon the analogy of the church as a body given us by the apostle. And here he says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" Verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Here, the individual persons who form a local church are described as the different organs of the body. And you know, my friends, this might make a very interesting study in itself to explore to what extent an individual might be considered to be the hands of a local church, or the feet of a local church, or the eyes, or the ears, or the mouth of a local church. In fact, perhaps some of the applications more immediately appear to us. And it is true to say that those who preach or minister in a local assembly might correspond to the mouth of the body. That individual whose very particular duty and role it is to declare the word of God both to those within and to those without. But likewise, we observe that those who are elders in the church are also called overseers. And it is their responsibility, we might say, to be the eyes of the local assembly, to look to the needs and to the condition of each individual member, to seek to observe that from within or without which might pose a threat or a risk to the local church. Likewise, to seek out that which is good and for the church's benefit and blessing. The extent to which members are required to be ears, to be hearers of the word, should, I hope, be obvious to us. But likewise, the practical functions in which the church engages, and those members perhaps who are better fitted and able to do it, these might be described as the hands, those likewise who seek the church's spread and the furtherance of its word might be described as the feet, and so on. You see how wonderfully this divinely inspired analogy answers to the diversity of persons within a local assembly of the saints of God. But who would ever seek to rank the organs and parts of the body in order of importance? Now, my friends, what a thing to do. To list the organs of the body, the obvious ones, as the mouth, the eyes, the ears, the hands and feet, and so on. Perhaps also we would go further and speak of the heart and of the lungs and of the liver and of these other internal organs of the body with their unseen, perhaps, and yet so vital and necessary functions. Now, which is the most important? Which is the most senior? Which is the most significant? Which is the most highly honored of these members of the body? Well, it is an impossible list to compile, isn't it? Shall we say that the heart is more important than the lungs, or that the lungs are more important than the heart? Shall we say it is more important to have eyes than it is to have ears? It is futile even to attempt it. One cannot rank these things in order of importance or set the one above another in priority. That is the whole thrust of this passage that we have just been considering. And yet, alas, my friends, that is what some would seek to do. To say, oh, well, the officers in the church, they are more important, they are more senior than the other members of the church, and, well, the pastor or the minister of the church, he's the most important of all, and he must sit at the top of this pyramid or of this structure that we have created. My friends, this is simply incompatible with the biblical picture of the church. We are all members in particular. The church deacons are members of the body. The church elders are members of the body. The church's minister is a member of the body. None of these are the head, because Christ is the head. None of these are the supreme governor of the local church, because Christ, and he alone, is the supreme governor of the local church. Now, of course, in numerous churches and chapels which are known to us, there are others who hold a degree of responsibility. There are trustees, aren't there? Now, in UK law, it is necessary for any charitable concern, any organisation which is not a business, which does not fall into any of those professional categories, limited companies and so on. It is necessary for them, if they have a building, if they have funds, to have trustees to be ultimately responsible for those funds and to administer them. Now, it might interest you to know that there are places where very often the trustees of a particular chapel or a place of worship, they think they're ultimately in control, that they're responsible for it, and that if the minister should come out of line, or if that local assembly should be seen to stray from its trust deed, then they are ultimately responsible. They have the final say. They have a position of authority, even over the individual members of a church. And it is up to them to step in and to take action. Friends, whatever the United Kingdom law might say about the necessity of trustees, and necessary they are from a legal perspective, they are not a biblical office. They're not to be found prescribed anywhere in the New Testament. They are simply a necessity in this particular age and in this particular part of the world. And for it to be suggested, or indeed for them to think themselves to be in a position of headship or authority over the local church, is, of course, nonsensical and finds no place in the New Testament scriptures. And of course, the same might be said for denominational councils and all such similar structures of men. If they find no place in the Word of God, if they are not described in the New Testament, if they are not instructed by the Lord himself, they are man's invention. Any authority they claim to, they presume to. Any place which they claim for themselves is of their own invention and is in their own minds and is not ratified by God and has no divine mandate. These, for all the pompous titles which they may afford to themselves, are not in authority over the church, are not the church's head. Also, it needs to be said, and admittedly, this opens a different subject altogether, but we shall touch upon it just in passing here. The state is not the head of the church. Civil administrations, earthly authorities and governments, earthly monarchs and rulers are not the head of the church. And it is important that we grasp this, my friends, because as you know, over the centuries that the church has been in existence, there have been all sorts of ideas and theories about the relative places and positions of secular authorities and religious authorities, of the state and of the church. And these might be described very briefly in four categories. There is, of course, that notion that arose within the Roman church that the church is the head of the state and that the church takes precedence and priority over state authorities, and that states and secular governments should be in subjection to religious authorities. And then there is the opposite view, sometimes described as Erastianism, the idea that the state is supreme over the church, completely and entirely. And it is up to the state to intervene in the church's affairs, to administer discipline by legal and legislative procedures from within the state to promote a particular state church. And then there is a somewhat more temperate view of this, which is more or less prevalent within the United Kingdom at the time, at this present time, sometimes called voluntarism, which is the notion that the state is an entity separate from the church, which is again its own authority, but there is some degree of overlap. And it is right for the state to seek to prosper or to further the work of particular churches and religious entities, and similarly, the church and its members should strive to prosper the state and should enter into positions of civic duty and responsibility and seek to prosper those. But my friends, the fourth condition, the fourth category, which let me say to you is the only one which will bear the scrutiny of Scripture and will stand up to the light of the New Testament, is that of separatism, is that which we seek to maintain in this place in accordance with the Word of God, that the church and the state are separate. They are distinct from each other and should not and must not interfere the one with another. And my friends, we have this on the authority of the whole of the Word of God, from Genesis right through to the New Testament. The behavior and the practice of the true people of God from as far back as Abraham has been that of separatism. Abraham, you remember, was called of God to go to the land of Canaan. And even when he arrived in the land of Canaan, and even though he and his family were there for over three generations and hundreds of years, they never once built themselves a house of stone or of wood. They never earned a plot of land other than that which they used as a burying plot. Now, why did they live like that? And why did they behave in such a strange way? It attracted attention. Why did they dwell in tabernacles, even though they had been in Canaan so long? They did it by faith. By faith, Abraham and his descendants dwelt in tabernacles and considered even the land of promise, Canaan, as a strange country. And they testified that they were strangers and pilgrims, being called by God, being conscious of his spiritual calling, they considered themselves strangers and pilgrims in this world. They considered themselves to be looking for another country, for a better country, for a heavenly country, for a city which hath foundations, which God has provided for his people. They did not regard any place on earth to be their home. They didn't wish to call any place on earth their country or their nation or their state, other than that heavenly country, that heavenly city, which they looked for. And of course, the Apostle Peter, as we come towards the end of the New Testament, takes up that same theme in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. He says, just like Abraham thousands of years before, the true people of God in this present day are strangers and pilgrims in this world. As such, they abstain from the world's activities. They do not entangle themselves in this world, as Paul says to Timothy. They do not get drawn in to the world's affairs, to the world's activities, to the offices of state and of state governments. Do you remember how many times throughout his earthly life and ministry, those various sects and factions which existed in Jerusalem tried to draw him out in his speech, tried to trick him into saying one thing or another that might seem to favor one faction or another? Would he come out in favor of the Pharisees, or of the Sadducees, or of the Herodians, or of the Romans, or of the Zealots? And sometimes they sent groups of people to question him, which involved members of these different factions together, to make it even more awkward, to seek to entrap him in the things which he said. But he would not. I, he says, am not of this world. Not of this world. And so he would not give his allegiance to any one of these numerous parties and groups and factions. He simply says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Obey the rules of the state, insofar as it is necessary and right for you to do so, and leave it at that. Because beyond that, it is not your concern, it is not your interest. Oh, my friends, how would the New Testament have turned out? How would the gospel have been prospered if the Lord Jesus Christ had come out for the Roman administration, or if he had become a flag-waving rebel-rousing zealot, as others were for the cause of the Jewish state in protest against the Romans? How would things have gone if the Apostle Paul had thought that maybe he could best serve the cause of truth by becoming a Roman senator and by taking a position of political influence in the Roman Empire? My friend, such a thing is unimaginable as we come to the New Testament. Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, his disciples, the apostles, true Christians from that time until now, have always acknowledged this truth, that the state is not their concern, that nationality does not come into it. Indeed, in the case of the Christian, it ceases even to be a factor or a consideration. This is the biblical principle. This is the New Testament doctrine. Separation, complete separation, between the church and the state. And my friends, if we do not wish the state to concern itself with us, or to influence our doctrine, or to set limitations upon us, or legislation to control us or direct us in one way or another,
then it behoves us also to be completely separate from the state and not to seek to turn the state in one direction or another, or to imagine that it is our duty to somehow try and Christianize the country by legislative and political means. This is alien to the scriptures. Christ and his disciples never did it, and if they could not do it then and would not do it then neither may we. Neither may we. You see, of course, in this country, and at this present time, there are plenty who will say, "Ah, well, the United Kingdom, England, it's a Christian country, and it needs to be kept a Christian country, so Christians should get into politics, and Christians should get into government, and Christians should get into the police and the armed forces, and so on and so forth." As though somehow Christianity can be enforced by the rule of law and by the arm of the strength of the state. My friends, it is an alien notion to Scripture entirely. If we would seek to validate truth or test a particular principle or doctrine of the Scriptures, here is a good test. How would it stand up in any nation of the world and at any time in history? My friends, if it is right for an English Christian to serve in the UK government, is it then right for an Iranian Christian to serve in the Iranian government? Or for a Chinese Christian to serve in the Chinese government? Well, you'd say, well, of course not. Iran is an Islamic republic, and China is completely steeped in communism. We would never tell a Christian to involve themselves in that, to sign up to that. My friends, the United Kingdom is a secular state. It is an atheistical state. It practices the religion of humanism. It practices the religion of evolution. It practices the religion of ecumenism and relative religion. It is no more Christian than any of these others we have just mentioned. And it is time that Christians woke up to that fact and separated themselves from it as they ought. We believe in complete separation from the state. The state is not the head of the church. But let me make also one further point on this question of headship. Since Christ is the head, these other things are not. The church's officers and ministers are not. Its trustees are not. Denominational councils and systems of men are not. The state is not. But also, the body is not the head. The body is not the head. And again, this might seem like something so fundamentally obvious, it ought not need to be said. And yet, it is this point that we are making when, in our declaration of practice, we make such a comment as this: in things spiritual, is not ruled by a majority vote. Now, as you perhaps know, it is the practice of a great number of churches and chapels who would claim independency that on all kinds of matters, practical matters concerning the church, even the paying of the church's bills, right up to doctrinal and theological matters, if there is any dispute, if there is any question, if there is any dilemma that faces the congregation, there will be a church meeting, and there will be an agenda, and these points will be raised, and if there is no resolution, then there will be a vote. And in some places, it might be the requirement that a two-thirds majority is needed to carry a particular point or a principle. In some instances, it might be any size majority. And this is how they seek to direct the church's affairs and decide vital questions of doctrine and practice. Now, my friends, how can this possibly be right? How can this possibly be biblical? How would it be if the various organs of the body sought to make some independent decision for themselves concerning the direction in which the body, in which the organism should go? It's nonsensical. And yet, alas, this is how some churches seek to conduct themselves. They think that the body is sufficient in and of itself to give all the direction and guidance which it needs. But, my friends, the body is not the head. Christ is the head. And in every spiritual matter, in every question of doctrine and practice, there is the truth and there is error. There is the right way And there are any number of wrong ways. And that isn't going to be discovered or identified by a majority vote. This is no way for the church to run. This is the no way to identify truth. Truth is to be discovered. And the right way is to be discovered through diligent study of the scriptures, prayer, and fellowship, thus seeking to discover the mind of the Lord. We have in the Word of God all that we need. The Word of God is, as it were, the messages of the head to the body. And it behoves us to listen and to give it due consideration. And through these things, diligent study of the Scriptures, much prayer, and fellowship with our fellow saints and Christians to discover the mind of the Lord and to behave in a way consistent with this principle that we uphold, that Christ is the head of the church. Now, my friends, before we leave our subject for tonight, let us pause to consider the glorious consequences and blessings which stem from this principle that Christ is the head of his church. When we contemplate this biblical analogy of the church as the members of his body and Christ as the head, think of the blessed implications of it. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, for one. His presence. You know, his physical person is removed from this present earth scene. The apostles of old could say, as John does in his first epistle, that they had heard, that they had seen the word of life there. Hands had handled him. They had had physical experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have that. He is ascended to glory, is returned to heaven. And we might think, we might be inclined to think that that is a great degree of separation and that he is far removed from us. No, he is not, my friends. He is no further removed from us than the head is from the body. And as you know, the head cannot be far removed from the body. Because by the very simple description of what a person, what a being is, the head and the body must be together. The one must be present with the other. They cannot be sundered. They cannot be parted. And so it is concerning Christ. As that old hymn has it, though the clouds from sight received him, when the 40 days were o'er, can our hearts forget his promise? I am with you evermore. And my friends, this is the glorious promise of the Word of God. This is our Lord Jesus' wonderful word. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Doesn't matter in what corner of the earth the local church is found. It does not matter at which a point in time or in the future that church may exist. It has this glorious promise of the Lord Jesus' presence with them. And this analogy which the scripture uses of Christ as the head of the body confirms it and ensures it and guarantees it. He must be present, for he is our head. And likewise, secondly, there must be union. There must be connection with him. There must be a oneness with him. You see, my friends, the New Testament scriptures, the Word of God, use a number of analogies to describe the union, the vital connection which there is between the Lord Jesus and his people. And of course, one of those analogies which it uses is that of the marriage relationship, as Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. But you will remember also how that analogy speaks of the final union of bride and bridegroom at a future date. It is as though in this present state and condition the church is betrothed unto the Lord Jesus. But that great marriage supper of the Lamb is yet to be. The church is yet to be presented as a bride unto the bridegroom at a time still to come. But my friends, if this inclined us to become discouraged and to worry that perhaps somehow we were not as yet united to Christ, then this analogy which the scriptures give of the body and the head should put any such anxiety to silence. We are vitally united to him even now. This inseparable connection exists even now. We are one with the Lord Jesus Christ even now. And in fact, my friends, as the scriptures make clear, it was ever thus. It has always been the case, ever since a time, although time is perhaps not the right word to use, that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Our connection, our oneness with Christ, is true even now. But thirdly and finally, my friends, is this. Such things as the head experiences, the body experiences also. Where the head goes, the body goes. It cannot be otherwise. When the organism is viewed by this analogy, complete and entire, there cannot be one thing for the head and another for the body. What happens to one happens to all. And you see, this is another of the wondrous implications of this truth, that Christ is the head of the church, that we are the body of Christ. What he has experienced, we will experience. He has experienced resurrection from the dead. He, the first fruits of them that believe, is the language of 1 Corinthians 15. And my friends, we may rest assured in this, that if Christ is risen from the dead, then we who by grace are made his true people will likewise rise from the dead, since his portion is life and immortality. Our portion will be life and immortality. My friends, he is ascended up to heaven. And we might think, well, what a thing to dwell where God dwells, to be present in that glorious and holy and sinless and perfect realm. Can we even hope it for ourselves? Can we imagine it for ourselves? Dare we? Would it be presumptuous to think it for ourselves? No, my friends. Because where the head is, there the body must follow. Where the head is, there ultimately the members must be. And thus Christ says, he went to a place in John 14. He was going to a place, the place they knew, the way they knew. The disciples, you remember, quibbled over it. The Lord Jesus explained, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. As that old hymn says, O Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servant be. And this is it, you see, my friends. Since Christ is the head and we are his body, where he is, we must ultimately be. Not simply in terms of place, but, most wondrously of all, in terms of honor. For what does the Lord Jesus Christ himself pray there in John chapter 17? That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Oh, my friend, that time is coming when for every true child of God, for every true member of his body, there will be the fulfillment of that promise, who shall change our vile body to be like unto his glorious body. And when we see him, says John, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Amen. The closing hymn is number 336. 336. Happy the souls to Jesus joined and saved by grace alone, walking in all his ways, they find their heaven on earth begun. The hymn 336. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.